I just wanted to start out this morning by getting a show of hands. This is some more audience participation. How many of you know the meaning of your name? What your name means, all right? And how many of you are not ashamed of what it means? Okay, good. Well, let me hear a couple. What's your name mean? Cassandra, what's your name mean? Helper of men. All right. Glory to God. All right. Carrie? Strong woman. I remember that too. All right. Name meanings are special. Even if your name has a kind of strange meaning, or maybe a like what some people might call a negative meaning, it matters to you, doesn't it, what it means? I tried to pick some names that I didn't think would be here today. For instance, if your name is Belinda, that means beautiful serpent or dragon. Cecilia means blind. I'm not sure what Carson means. Carson, we can find that out this week, all right? McLeod, son of the ugly man. Campbell means crooked mouth. I don't know who names their son or daughter crooked mouth, but I suspect that a person's name that they get at birth can have an impact on how they look at themselves and end up growing up. I suspect that. November 12, 1934, there was a 16-year-old single mom named Kathleen who gave birth to a boy in the General Hospital of Cincinnati. The troubled circumstances of his birth are reflected in the name that was written for him on the birth certificate. It said, "No name, Maddox." And that's what he was called. Until a few weeks later, finally, he was called Charles Mills Maddox. And for some time after his birth, his mother was married to a laborer named William Manson. And the boy received that as a last name, the name by which most of us now know him today, Charles Manson. Charles Manson, who in 1969, his influence led to the murders of 9 different people over a 5-week period. And images of that swastika tattooed eccentric stand as a testimony to what happens or could happen when a boy is named no name. Could it be that a person's name matters? God seems to think so. So much that there are moments in people's lives where he steps in and gives them a different name. And he did that in the life of a man named Jacob, whose new name had to do with him being a wrestler. Jacob, the wrestler. Well, the story really starts with him before he is born. A guy who wrestled before he was born. I am not making this up. This is not a joke. Rebecca, Abraham's granddaughter-in-law, is pregnant with twins. And while pregnant, Genesis 25, verse 22, the babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" God went on to explain, "There are 2 nations inside of you, and they are wrestling." Delivery day came. Jacob was still wrestling. Esau, the other twin, was born first. He came out all red and hairy, and they named him a name that means red or hairy, Esau. I'm not sure how much of a trend that was in that day, but if it was a big trend, there were probably some babies born with names like Sticky and Wrinkly and Screamy. I'm not sure. So Esau was born, and read the text there, hanging on to his heel is his now little twin brother, Jacob. Hanging on to his brother's heel. And so they named him Jacob, which literally means he who grasps the heel. That's a figurative way of saying deceiver or a supplanter. And sure enough, his whole life, Jacob, the heel grabber, was aimed at passing up his older brother, and he did pretty well at it. When it came to getting ahead in this life, in fact, Jacob was pretty feisty. Now, honest, when I began looking through and trying to find the names that God changed for this series. I was not just trying to find what are the strangest stories in the Bible that we could come up with, but this is one of them, all right? This one that we're looking at today. Genesis chapter 32, that's where we're going to be. So go ahead and open up your Bibles here to Genesis. It's the first book, chapter 32. We're going to read this story today. Jacob wrestles God. Jacob wrestles God, or an angel, or some manifestation of God at least. And for years, I read this story, and I would wonder at it, and I still do. So I'm inviting you to wonder at it along with me this morning. Genesis 32, let's just look at what it says, starting in verse 22. And by the way, it's easy to get discouraged when you look at passages like this because of what we can't know or don't know. Let me please encourage you not to worry about that. There's plenty we don't know here, but let's look at what we can know and what we can learn from the passage, all right? Genesis 32, verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Wow. Sunday, Jacob versus God. Wrestling match of the millennium. This is kind of a strange story, isn't it? And I don't know if you picked up on this, but I think one of the strangest features of this story is Jacob did okay. I want you to see that Jacob walked or limped away a winner that day. You see, God's goal was to have Jacob wrestle, not to have someone defeated. So why this weird story? Why did God do this? I think the answer is that Jacob needed to wrestle with God. And at the end, God said to him, "You have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." And I think that is exactly, I'll just tell you right up front here, I think that is exactly what we're supposed to learn from this story, that you and I need to wrestle with God. We'll talk about what that means here in a moment. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Christianity hasn't been tried and found empty. It has been found difficult and left untried." Isn't that true? Jacob needed to deepen in his relationship with God. He needed an object lesson that would teach him some things about the way he related to God. And Jacob needed a name change, because this is another one of those places where God steps in and changes someone's name. I think there are a lot of church people who need to have their Christianity tried. I think that for too many, it's in name only. It's flabby and shallow, and it needs to be thrown into the ring and has to go a few rounds. Because there are a lot of people who have never really wrestled with God. There are a lot of people who, your faith is just what my parents told me, and you've never studied it or learned it or believed it for yourself. It's never been challenged. You've never had it put to the test. You've never had to put it into practice on the front lines. You've never asked God, God, why did my child die? Or God, why are you allowing me to lose my job? God, why are you allowing me to face this ugly disease? Why are you doing this? What do you want in my life? And as a result, when it comes time to face the crisis that is coming, or when it's time in your life for your life to demonstrate that Jesus makes a difference because you follow him, it fails. Because you're not ready. You know what you need, if that's you? You need to wrestle with God. You need to win. There are some other people here this morning whose faith hasn't been tried because it doesn't even exist. You don't believe in Jesus or what he did for us on the cross, but you're here today. And I'm glad that you're here today because I want to challenge you that you need to wrestle with God too. You need to face your doubts. You need to face the facts. You need to come out on top in this struggle. I'm thinking as I live life and as I watch others do it too, most of us wrestle, but I think our problem isn't our wrestling technique. I think our problem is we're in the wrong match. We're wrestling with the wrong things. We wrestle with money issues. We wrestle with fears and pride and other people's flaws. We wrestle with Facebook and politics and relationships. You name it. We get all engrossed in those things. And what do we call it? We call it wrestling, don't we? I'm wrestling with my weight. I'm wrestling with my anger. I'm wrestling with my job. I'm wrestling with my schedule. I'm wrestling with the insurance company. You listening? If we learn to get in the right wrestling match, I think we'd find ourselves winning a whole lot more. We'd find ourselves describing how we jumped into the ring and we wrestled and we won. Instead of saying with a sigh, here's all the things I'm wrestling with. I think God wants us to wrestle with him, to shape us into the people he wants us to become. So I want to take a look at this story. I want to figure out how we get there. I want to figure out what it means to wrestle with God in our lives. First thing is we need to get alone with him. We need to get alone with God. You notice where Jacob was when all of this started to happen? And Jacob is traveling. He's got a large group of animals and 11 kids and wives, all right, all these possessions, and he has them all cross over the brook, but the wrestling match doesn't start until after verse 24, where it says, so Jacob was left alone. You scan through a lot of the stories of the Bible, and you'll see this pattern, that some of God's best work gets done in our lives when it's just us alone with him. First thing that Jesus did after his baptism was go into the desert by himself, face to face with Satan for 40 days. Luke says, Jesus frequently went off by himself to lonely places to pray. The night that Jesus is going to be arrested and then crucified, we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane going ultimately off by himself to pray. I think the first part of wrestling with God means making time where we in our lives get alone with him. And until we do that, there's too much in the way alongside us for his work to get done. That means we need to remove preoccupations. Just to get in touch with myself on this, I began to make a list of the stuff in my world that sometimes has the ability to preoccupy me and to keep me from being alone with God. Now, I want to suggest that you try that too. In fact, if you're taking notes in the bulletin and you're going, wow, this sermon's getting dry right about now, I think I'll do something. Okay, do that, would you? Make the list of the things in your life that tend to preoccupy you and get in the way of time alone with God. And I'll bet it's a list of things that aren't by themselves evil, but they can all become their own preoccupation. Things like a computer or a smartphone, music, TV, reading good books, physical exercise, on and on goes this list. I've got no problem keeping busy. How about you? You know, busyness has kind of become our new virtue in our society. I'm busy. I don't think God's impressed. Eugene Peterson said this, busyness is the enemy of spirituality. It is essentially laziness. It is doing the easy thing instead of the hard thing. It is filling our time with our own actions instead of paying attention to God's actions. It is taking charge. Folks, we can't get alone with God if we insist in our lives that everything else is always alongside us. So I ask you, what's keeping you from wrestling with God? Take an inventory. Once you're done, look at those things that are on that list. How do those compare to eternity in heaven with God? How do they weigh against one another? Somehow, we need to set aside our preoccupations. Amen? We need to be alone with God. Another thing we need to do is remove self-reliance and other false hopes that we cling to. Up to this point in his life, Jacob had been relying on Jacob. He'd been relying on the wrong stuff to get himself ahead. It began with his brother Esau's shallow thinking, by the way. You can read all their story. It starts in Genesis 25. Esau, if I could characterize him, he'd be like the quote, dumb jock in the story, all right? Esau, driven by his appetite, one day comes home, he's just starving, and his brother has made some soup. And Esau cares more about a bowl of soup than his right as the firstborn. And he says, I'll trade it for you. I'll give you my firstborn rights for a bowl of soup. Now that was pretty shallow thinking, all right? But Jacob took advantage of it. And he took that from his brother. He used it for his own gain. His brother's weakness, Jacob's gain. Sometime later, when their father was nearing death and it was time for him to give his final blessings to his sons, Jacob snuck in on the deal and fooled his blind father and got the blessing that his brother Esau should have received. And the wrongness of what Jacob did was obvious to everybody, even to Esau. Later, it was Esau who says in Genesis 27:36, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing. So Jacob ran for his life, away from his twin brother. And Jacob found a new place to stay, his uncle Laban. Jacob found someone that was a lot like Jacob, shifty-eyed, underhanded. But even there, living with Uncle Laban, Jacob was living up to his name. He managed to turn life in his direction. Somehow, by his creativity and his sneakiness, he amassed a bunch of livestock and wealth so that when he slinked away at this point in his life from his uncle Laban, he had a lot of stuff. And you know, Jacob, the deceiver, could have looked at all of those accomplishments up to that point in his life and it could have rightly said about himself, yeah, I did that. But one of the lessons that God wants us to learn from Jacob, I think, is how necessary it is for every one of us to get alone with God and wrestle through life's issues. I know that's not the norm for many people. I know instead we tend to surround ourselves with stuff and with distraction and with stresses and concerns, and then we wonder why we don't feel very full of God. Well, the reason is really simple. We fill ourselves too full of the world for there to be room for God. 1993, our little family was moving from St. Joe, Indiana to Hillsboro, Ohio. And getting ready for that move, we were going to rent a Ryder truck, you know, the big yellow Ryder truck. And to find out what size truck we need, I went to work. I got the Ryder manual that said how to calculate what size truck you need. I measured all of our furniture and items in the house, estimated the cubic footage, allowed for 10% wasted space. Did all the calculations, sat down with their charts, figured, yep, there's the truck we need. So I told my wife, Carrie, here's the truck we need. She looks at the pictures and goes, I think we need that bigger one. Nuh-uh. I did all the calculations. I did all the work. I sat down and pored over this and went through this. I'm right. You hear it coming, don't you? We pulled in. to the parking lot of the church in Ohio with a correct size Ryder truck and an orange U-Haul trailer tacked onto the back of it. And a wife who never forgot that story. And the reason for it was that truck was just too full to fit everything in it that it needed. I think that's where a lot of us leave ourselves when it comes to room for God in our lives, for Him to work His purposes in us. We're not always the best calculators. We get too full of all the other stuff, and there's not enough room in our lives for what God really wants to do with us, and it can look pretty lame trying to tack God onto the end after we've already filled it up. What I'm saying is we've got to get alone with God, and He's not going to give us the one-on-one treatment if we're with a crowd. Whether the crowd is people or the crowd is entertainment or the crowd is money or a hobby or social media, you fill up your life with everything else, God isn't going to have room to put in His purposes in your life. One of the ways you can tell if your life is too full of everything is take that list. Just do an inventory. Measure how much room God is taking up in your decision making. How much room are you giving God in your calendar? How much of God is involved in the middle of your budget? Where is He in the middle of all of that? Because if He's not, then you need to start creating some places in your life where God is allowed the space that He deserves. We also need to be authentic with God. Not just to get alone with Him, but to be real with Him. James Houston, in a book, The Transforming Power of Prayer, said, "Behind much of the rat race of modern life is the unexamined assumption that what I do determines who I am. In this way, we define ourselves by what we do rather than by any quality of what we are inside. It is typical in a party for one stranger to approach another with the question, 'What do you do?' Perhaps we wouldn't have a clue how to reply to the deeper question, 'Who are you?' Would you? Would you be able to respond to that? Not, 'What do you do?' 'Oh, well, I work for Central Christian Church, or I work for this company, or I raise children, or I teach here.' But what if the question is, 'Who are you? Who are you?'" There's a really interesting irony to me that just kind of reached up and slapped me in the face from Psalm 139. That's the Psalm of David that begins with these words, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar." And David goes on from there just to testify back to God how God knows everything there is to know about Him, that He knew Him before He was born, that before He can speak a word, God already knows what it's going to be. And there's no place that David could go and get away from God. He knows everything. And then he gets to the end, and he says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I want to encourage you to turn to that and highlight it, underline it. Make a note of Psalm 139. Pray that psalm to God. That psalm is an exercise in being authentic, being real. It's placing ourselves in front of God without pretense and bared honesty and saying to Him, "Here I am, Lord. You already know everything there is to know about me anyway. I'm not able to go anywhere where you aren't. I can't hide anything from you. So look at me and know me. And if there is something in me that you want to change, God, go to work." You could also turn to this story that we're looking at today. One of the lessons that we could learn from it is what it means to be authentic with God. To walk away a winner in a wrestling match with God, you've got to be able to do this. You do realize, by the way, that this was a fixed fight at the beginning. It was fixed from the beginning. And in case it wasn't obvious to Jacob, as this fight went on all night and Jacob is wrestling, he sees himself kind of still holding his own. And it says there that the Lord touched his hip and bam, he wrenched it. Like that, his hip is out of socket or joint and something's wrong. And now Jacob has gone from wrestling to clinging. Fight's over. And there is a certain humbling effect in that. You spend some time wrestling with God, you're going to end up a humbler person. Jacob realized in the match with the Almighty God, he wasn't the self-sufficient entrepreneur and con artist that had everything that he needed. He began to see about himself that he was Jacob, the guy who didn't need stuff, that what he needed was God's blessing. And so now in this story, we see Jacob desperately clinging to God and struggling for a blessing. When was the last time you were tenacious in prayer? When was the last time that you didn't give up? When was the last time you said to God, Lord, there is a real need here, and I'm not going to stop bugging you about it until I hear from you? Jesus told us in Luke 18 that we should pray and not give up. He said that we should ask and seek and knock. Sounds like persistent prayer life to me. Even kind of sounds like wrestling with God. There's a movie called Shadowlands. It's about the life of C.S. Lewis. And at one point in the movie, while Lewis's wife is stricken with cancer, and he's going through all the hardship of that, he is told by one of his friends, I know how hard you've been praying. Now God is answering your prayer. Here's what he says. That's not why I pray, Harry. I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. It doesn't change God. It changes me. So Jacob, the deceiver, gets a new name. Remember, when God changes somebody's name, it's not just to change what people call him, it is to change the person. It's because he's changing who they are. Imagine when your mom called you for dinner, or the neighborhood kids came by and wanted to play. Hey, liar, time for dinner! Mrs. Isaac, can thief come out and play? Imagine the first day at school. Well, my last name's Isaacson. My first name's Cheater. He was ready for a name change. He needed this. He needed a different name. And his new name meant that Jacob was coming into a new situation in his life. A call by God for him to be a different person. To get him to come face to face with this, look at it again in chapter 32, verse 27. Right in the middle of all of this, God says to him, what is your name? Did you see that? What is your name? Jacob needed to hear that. He needed to think about it. In fact, the last time that he was asking someone for a blessing, his blind father said, which of my sons are you? And he lied about his name. What is your name? Jacob, deceiver, heel grabber. Yes, now you're going to be called Israel. It means Prince of God, or he struggles with God. You finally turn to the one who's going to help you succeed, Jacob. You get a new name. I like the fact that when we accept Christ, we're given a new family name. Isn't that a wonderful thing? In fact, if any person is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. We get a new name. Doesn't matter what our old name was, whatever it was, God changes that old self and he gives us a new name, just like he did for Noah Carlson today. He changes it to child of God. Jacob even got a new walk. Did you see that? Well, it was a limp, actually. Because when you wrestle with God one-on-one, you don't walk the same afterwards. You don't walk away and live just like you did before. Your life changes. You can't just go on like you did before. A lot of people have wrestled with God. Job, Moses, Jonah, Paul, Elijah, Gideon, every one of them having some reason, every one of them having some excuse, some reason that they would give that God is not to look at them like the person that he's calling them to be. But then the wrestling match begins in earnest. And they get in the ring with God. And everybody comes out of the ring where they're supposed to be. God, the one who is in charge and who's setting the agenda, and his man, the one that he has now shaped for his purposes, humbled and adjusted, ready to be what God wants him to be. You might look at some of those struggles and say that's a loss, but you know what I've noticed? Not all loss is total loss, and some losses are a good thing, aren't they? Jacob had wrestled with people. His whole life he'd wrestled with people, and he had won. He beat his older brother. He fooled his father. He fooled his uncle Laban. He won. By human standards, Jacob the deceiver, he'd done all right on his own. Okay, he'd won those. But it wasn't enough. He needed a new name. He needed to become Israel. I don't know whatever you've won on your own, but I do know this. It's not enough. On your own, it's not. We all need to wrestle with God. And to fail at this is to be less than he has called us to be. That's what I want you to get this morning. God wants us to wrestle with him to shape us into the people he wants us to become. Just hours before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus said to his disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." You know, every week as we come together to share the Lord's Supper, we have as a goal, for one thing, to make sure in our lives that we remember Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And it is a time for us to reaffirm that we depend on Jesus for our lives to be what he wants us to be. And while this is something that we gather together and that we do together, it is also, think about it, it is also a time that we come before God one-on-one, and it's a moment we wrestle with God. That we think through what's going on in our lives that should or shouldn't be. How close am I to being like Jesus? How have I grown from where I was? And we wrestle with God. I want that thought to be on your mind this morning as we share the Lord's Supper together. If you're here today, love Jesus, and want to honor him, then we invite you to share this together with us.